Now, first off, I should have a picture here. This is Tom Hardy. He's an actor. Okay? This is Bane. Okay? Bane beat up Batman. Therefore, Tom Hardy beat up Batman. Oh, you want evidence for that? Okay, here's the evidence. The evidence is as plain as the tan marks on your face. Now, I wish that my faith and my love for Jesus would be as plain as the tan marks on my face. I wish that my boldness for Christ would be as plain as the tan marks on my face. But a lot of times it's not. A lot of times I'm in need of the Holy Spirit to fill me up and to make me bold for His Word. You know, there's a church marquee that has been used in a lot of sermons, and mine will be no different, because I really enjoyed this and it was an easy find. And this church marquee read, "If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you?" Well, routinely here in the United States, we're not being arrested or thrown in jail for practicing Christianity. Compared, I suppose, to maybe North Korea or perhaps to the Middle East or places like that, in which one out of every 11 people who claim to be Christians are being persecuted. But here in the United States, that doesn't happen as often. However, there has been an increased scrutiny regarding what we believe as Christians and Christianity's perceived intolerance. We live in a pluralistic, a coexist society now. And so the idea of being exclusive doesn't ring real well in these ears these days. And as a result, many Christians have been a little bit more fearful of being more bold about expressing their faith vocally. Well, some of this fear comes out in different ways. For example, for the sake of peace, we don't want to lose friends, right? So maybe we trim off the hard edges of the gospel a little bit. We talk more about God's love and His fatherhood and the fatherhood of man and the neighborhood of God and what have you, and the neighborhood of the world or what have you, to make it a little more palpable, so maybe we won't lose our friends, or at least we can keep what we have. Some churches do that as well. In order not to lose membership, they kind of like smooth out the rough edges in order to keep people comfortable, to keep peace, as it were. Or perhaps in order just to maintain who they have. Or we want to grow. We want to make more friends and influence people. And certainly using the idea that Jesus is the only way, or using a gospel that talks about judgment, that talks about the sin of man, is not a way to attract people, win, and get more people in. And so maybe we're a little bit tempted to kind of smooth that out a little bit. I mean, in the last, megachurch movement over the last 20, 25 years, has proven, if nothing else, that you can bring big numbers into churches, for crying out loud, if you do use a little bit softer or more attractive tactics. But I would ask, if you would permit me this question, is that what God has called us to do? If we were standing before the judgment seat of God and He asked you about your walk with His Son, would He be asking you about how popular you were? Would He be asking you about how many friends you had? Would He be asking you about how safe you kept things? Or if you were in a church, would He be asking you how cool your band is? Is the reputation of your church is, man, they got the coolest band, they got the coolest pastor who shakes your hand, knows your name, he'll be there when you're born, he'll be there when you die, he's like your best bud. Is that what God's going to ask of the church? Or, may I ask, would He ask, how close were you to my Son? What was your proximity to my Son? Or would He ask, how faithful have you been to proclaim all of my message? The pressures of the culture are formidable, all right? To be popular is and big numbers is attractive. I says, but the mark of a healthy, thriving believer and the walk of a healthy, thriving church is their proximity or their closeness to Jesus and their faithfulness to His Word. If you were to stand trial for being a Christian, what do you think your trial would be like? the trend has been to replace humble boldness with a little bit of fearful timidity. Well, let's look in the scriptures together, and I invite you to open your Bibles. There's a Bible in the pew in front of you, and I want you to open to Acts chapter 4, if you would, and beginning in verse 1. And what we're going to do is we're going to walk through the scripture together, step by step, and see the very first time the disciples, Peter and John, were challenged and were persecuted for their faith, and we're going to see what their responses were. We're going to divide this up into four sections. The first section is going to be the disciples are arrested, verses 1 through 4. The second section will be the disciples are questioned. We're going to see the nature of their arrest, why they were arrested. We're going to see the disciples being questioned, what the nature and what came behind being questioned for their faith. We're going to see the disciples from verses 8 through 12, what their response was. How were these believers responding to the pushback? And finally, we're going to see how the disciples were identified when it was all over. How were they perceived when this is all over? So I invite you to begin. We'll begin in verse 1 in chapter 4. And as they were speaking to the people, the word says. Now, I got to give you a little bit of background because we're kind of parachuting into the middle of a story. Where were they? Well, who were they? Well, they were Peter and John. Where were they? They were in the temple in Jerusalem. Why were they there? Well, they went at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, about the what's called the ninth hour of the day. They went into the temple in order to pray. They wanted to do something godly for the Lord, so they went to the temple to pray. Now, when they went, before they went into the temple to pray, there was a gate there called the Gate Beautiful. It's on the eastern side of the temple. And as they were walking towards the temple, there laying in front of the temple was a crippled 40-year-old man who was a beggar. He'd been begging there all their life. And they walked up to the man, and the man actually was, you know, with his little tin whatever he had. I don't know if they had tin cups out there back then. But with his rattling, he was expecting to receive something from them. Now, Peter and John are fishermen. They don't have a whole lot of money, but they looked at him and they said, look, silver and gold I do not have. But what I do have, I give you. And in the name of Jesus, get up and walk. And he got up and he walked. He didn't just walk. He jumped up. He sprang up in excitement. You had a guy who had never walked in his life, now his ankles are strong, and he's jumping up for joy because he's received something that he never had before. Not silver, not gold, but he received healing and wholeness. Now imagine if something like that happened, what the ruckus would be like. Well, they went inside of the temple into a little area called Solomon's Portico, which are a bunch of columns on the outside of the temple. Think of our narthex area. That's what it was like, and it was packed with people for prayer. For about thousands of people were gathering there. That's where they would sit and they would talk. Well, they saw this happening and the people were starting to jumble and wondering. They were amazed. The scripture says in chapter 3 of Acts that they were astounded and amazed at what happened. And that was the opportunity that the apostles had to preach the gospel. Now, attention was on them, and they were able to share the gospel in all of its glory, and they did. And for the next 2.5 to 3 hours, which is a long time, a lot shorter than this sermon, maybe, and they ministered. And as they were speaking to the people, the scripture says, that attracted attention. The attention of who? First of all, it attracted the attention of the priests. Who were the priests? The priests were the ones that were in charge of doing the sacrifices for the people. They were the ones that were in charge of bringing the blood sacrifices that God had prescribed for the people. That attracted their attention. They were aroused. Secondly, it brought in the temple guard, the captain of the temple, and all his crew. They were alerted. They were in charge of keeping order in the temple, to making sure that things aren't going to go awry and everything was in order. That alerted them. And then also the Sadducees. Now, who were the Sadducees? Well, the Sadducees were the political wealthy powerhouses of the area, as if you were. They were the ones who set the worldview of the people in the temple and in Jerusalem. They were the ones that had all of the elite authority, as it were. They were the educated ones. They were the smart ones. They were the ones that would tell you what to believe, why to believe it, and when to do it. These guys were also aroused. They did not like what was going on. Well, what was going on? It says that they were greatly annoyed. Now, that's an understatement, greatly annoyed. They were irritated. It's like somebody came and poked you right in the eyeball that was already sore. That's how they were irritated. And why were they irritated? Because, one, they were teaching the people. Well, that's not their job. Who are these men to be teaching anybody? They're not us. They're not authorized by us. And what are they teaching? They were teaching about the resurrection. One of the things to remember about the Sadducees is that they believed only in the first five books of the Bible called the Torah. That was God-inspired as far as they were concerned. That's all they wanted to hear about, and that's all that they considered authoritative. The idea of the supernatural, the idea of angels, the idea of miraculous, or God even have anything to do with us was something that was outside of their place. They're like, that doesn't happen. They were the rationalists or the deists of their time. And they did not like the idea that these guys were teaching their people about the resurrection. If you want to remember how, you know, Sadducees is a very popular way to remember what Sadducees believe. They did not believe in the resurrection because that made them sad, you see. Got it? That's an old one, but boy, it really carries, doesn't it? Just by contrast, the Pharisees, on the other hand, did believe in the resurrection, and that's why they were fair, you see. Pharisee. All right. Anyhow, that one went and crashed and burned. Anyhow, but they were greatly annoyed. They were teaching. They were doing they weren't supposed to. Well, what else were these guys doing? Were they being annoying? Were they doing the Westboro Baptist Church kind of thing where they're carrying all of these signs and shouting profanities inside of the temple? Were they demanding to go inside of the Holy of Holies? Were they grabbing old-time space, defiling the place? No. The disciples went to pray. Chapter 3, verse 1. They went to the temple to pray. They were doing something godly. But what else was going on? Well, they were teaching. They were teaching about the resurrection, but they were teaching about the resurrection, however, in a certain context. In Jesus. They were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection. Now, the other stuff, maybe they could have kind of, stuff happens. But now, they're talking about Jesus. The Sadducees are like, wait a minute. We just put that guy down a couple of months ago. And now these guys are coming back proclaiming that name again? So you see how this would have irritated them. This is what they were completely triggered. The Sadducees' safe space was being invaded because they considered the temple their turf. And so it says that they came upon them. The term came upon them is a violent term. They snatched them. You remember, you can imagine the cartoon where you have the cartoon guy standing there and they grab him by the back of the shirt and they yank him and the only thing that's left is their shoes. Okay, that's how violent the yanking was. They had to stop this. They pulled him off and they had them arrested, it says. See, the message itself carried its own built-in offense. The disciples themselves didn't have to be offensive. When we share the gospel in all of its details, it's not us, our personalities, that ought to be offensive. Though they could be. I know I can rub people the wrong way. It happens. Not so many people are like, yeah. But that's not the point. It's not that I come up here out of my way to be obnoxious. But the message of the gospel itself, for those who are perishing, is foolishness. But for those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is the wisdom of God. And anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will experience persecution. That is part of our job title, folks. And that's tough. It says that the disciples were arrested. He said they were taken. And it says they were arrested and they were put into prison until the next day because it was already evening. Well, why was it all? What was that a big deal? Well, according to the law and the Sadducees, you're not supposed to try any trials between the hours of the evening sacrifice and the morning sacrifice. So that whole time period is off time in order to prosecute anything legally. So they had to get everything set up for the following day. They had to gather the Sanhedrin, if nothing else, and get everybody together so that they could try these ghosts. And they had to do it right. They had to make sure there were no legal loopholes. They had to put this thing down, and they had to do it now, and they had to take care of it the right way. But then verse 4 slips in. Now notice this. It says that they were tossed in jail, and then Luke, who is the author of this book, and this book, the book of Acts, is the sequel to the gospel according to Luke, okay? Now Luke adds this little thing. He says, but many of the, and that's your transition word. When you see the word but, it's a pivot word. It says, but many of those who heard the word believed. And the number of the men came to be about 5,000. 5,000. Now a couple weeks before, we had 3,000 that came because of the preaching of the gospel in Acts chapter 2. Now we've got the total number at 5,000, just the guys. Now you add women and children, and you're topping five digits. Those are mega church numbers. How did they get those numbers? How did they come? Well, first of all, it was the Lord's doing. In Acts chapter 2, it says, and the Lord added to their numbers daily those who were being saved. So the people that come and they come to believe and are added to the church are not something we can do. It's not something that we can affect. It's God's doing. He adds, but he uses means. He uses a method. And what is the method that God uses to add his people? He uses the preaching of the gospel. It says they heard the word. Well, how is someone to call upon anyone that they have not heard? And how can they hear and believe if someone is not sent without a preacher? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Real words from real men to real people to bring real results. That was the point. They preached the word, and the number bursted at the seams at that point. The disciples were arrested for faithfully proclaiming the gospel, and many were converted. There was great fruit in that. Truth, take this away with you, bold truth can ignite opposition, but it will bear good fruit. Bold truth can ignite opposition. Does confrontation or opposition make you nervous? Makes me nervous. Does the idea that that the temperature is going to rise in a conversation make you kind of want to pull back on the conversation a little bit because we might end up causing a rift and getting into a fisticuffs or something to that effect? Is God able to protect? Is God's message strong enough to have the intended effect? Do we believe that God's message can save souls? Do we believe it, or do we believe that we're the ones that have to do it? Can you imagine what it would be like if we truly believed at a church, in this church, that it was God's word, unbridled, that would bring people into the doors? How would that revolutionize your personal one-on-one evangelism? What would it do for us? God's word is truth. Now we go on the next day, in our second section, the apostles are now questioned. So beginning at verse 5, it says, so on the next day, the rulers and the elders and the scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, together with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all those who were of the high priest's family. Now, do any of those names sound familiar? Right off the top, we have Annas, the high priest. Yes, and Caiaphas, his son-in-law. Now, if you recall the story of Jesus when he was on trial, these two guys were the guys that he was brought before. First, it was Annas, who was the father-in-law and was the high priest in name because he had been high priest. But when you get off of that, it kind of like a greater elder. He was more like a greater high priest. And Caiaphas was at that point the one that was actually the one that was a presiding high priest. Caiaphas was the one that had tore his cloak open and said, "This man has blasphemed. What more evidence do we need? His own words condemn him," and sent him off to Pilate. Yes, it was these guys. What we know about John and Alexander is not a whole lot because they don't record anything other than the fact that they were of the high priestly family. So they were all connected. This was the powerhouse. The elders, the rulers, and the scribes all together here with these names inside constituted the ones that were the Sanhedrin, the 75. Now imagine, in the Sanhedrin, they would meet in the temple. In the temple, there was a side room. That side room was where the Sanhedrin would gather. Think about this. The disciples were out in the temple grounds in the narthex area, okay, preaching the gospel. There was no way that they would be able to be voluntarily, they could walk into the actual temple itself and share the gospel or preach the gospel. But because they were arrested, they went into a place right in front of the center place of these powerhouses, and face-to-face was had that opportunity that otherwise would not have been granted. Unless they were criminals because of the gospel, they never would have got that far. God works all things together for the good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Even that. Even when we're being persecuted, it's for our good. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Now here we have the political godfather and his son-in-law. And all of these guys gathered together, and they're in that room, and the room was set up kind of in a horseshoe type of a shape. So you have all these people kind of in a horseshoe, and then behind you'd have like the peanut gallery. They would have the students sitting in the back. The accused would be right in the center. And the next verse says that when they had set them in their midst, see, these were the power brokers, and the Inquisition had begun. And when they had set them in their midst, or in the center there, imagine what it would be like. Have you seen Senate hearings as of late where you see all these guys sitting around and then you have the one guy sitting behind the desk? Well, back then they didn't have the desk. You would still be surrounded, but you would sometimes be on your knees like this being questioned. Can you imagine being questioned like that? Everybody is extra high and you're extra low. These were the powerhouses of politics and of all the rest of it, and these were nothing but puny, little, insignificant fishermen. And the question was asked of them. They were inquired. They were asked a question. And this is a question that all of us as Christians are going to have to answer at one point or another in our walk. By what power or by what name do you do this? First of all, to note that they had to admit that something happened. They couldn't deny that something happened. There was a lot of ruckus going on. There was a man healed, and that would have been really tough for a bunch of Sadducees who didn't believe in the supernatural, who all of a sudden got something right in front of them that they can't deny. So their first question is, by what power do you do this? Well, obviously it couldn't have been God, because God doesn't do things like that, and obviously it wasn't us. So the only reason that it could have been was because there was some kind of collusion, or there was some kind of parlor trick that happened. Yeah, that's what it is. No. Something happened, and they were wanting to know what was going on. And they also asked, by what name do you do this? Now, it's interesting, they said, by what name? Basically, what they were asking is, who told you to do stuff like this? Who told you to come here? Who said that you could do this? The name has to do with the dignity, the authority, the character, the weight, the heaviness, the glory of the one sending you. Names meant something back then. When you think of the word name back in those days, it wasn't just a moniker that you threw on somebody so that you can tell who they were. No, it was something that you would put on someone because you can tell who they were. It was their nature that they were trying to describe by the name. Abraham was the father of nations. And what was he? Literally, the father of nations. Jesus, Yeshua, Jehovah saves. Yahweh saves. Jesus saves. See how that works? The name, so next time, just as a practical thing, when you go to pray and you say, in the name of Jesus, I say these things. It's not a way to end the prayer. It's a way to start your heart and to position your heart. It's not a magic word that's going to make something poof and happen like Harry Potter's Flippendo. It is the character and authority that you can come before the throne of God with boldness because of the name of Jesus. However, there is scorn in this question. By what name did you, if you read in the Greek, the emphasis is on the you part, because they did not respect these guys. How dare you? Who do you think you are that you can come here into my place and do what you're doing? Who do you think you are that you can say that you're the one that knows where everybody else is going, where they're going to heaven or going to hell? Who are you to say? Now, the disciples now have this question presented before them. And if they were relying on their own authority or their own words, they'd have nowhere to stand. They'd be stuck. But Peter and John stood. Why did they stand? They faced real danger. Remember that this same crew was the same crew that had killed their master. The last time these guys hung around together, there was a murder. And the murder victim was Jesus Christ. So can you imagine Peter and John standing knowing that they could just disappear and nobody would say anything about it? There was real danger there. And a bold proclamation of the gospel does come with risk. It does come with great risk. When you proclaim the gospel boldly, there is going to be pushback. Have you ever been in a position in your lives where you have had to defend the honor of your Savior? Where you heard the word Jesus, when you heard the name Jesus? Let me ask you, does the name Jesus spark warmth in your heart because you love Him? Do your ears perk up when you hear His name? Does your heart burn with indignation when somebody uses that name in an empty way? Have you ever had to face something and tell somebody, hey, look, don't use that name that way? I have. Sometimes it ended okay where people were like, yeah, okay, I'm sorry, I don't mean to know you were religious. And other times they would look at me in scorn as well and say, pfft, and cast me away. Eh, it happens. And that kind of gave me a gut check when I would feel kind of intimidated at those points. Do I really believe that the one that bears that name, Jesus of Nazareth, that He loves me? That He loves me? Do I believe that? How would I respond when you hear that question, by what name or by what power do you do this? The pressure was on. This was a David and Goliath situation. And now Peter, who was called the Rock, is about to answer. We go on to the response of the apostles. In verses 8 through 12, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now Peter's an interesting character. You've heard that he probably had foot and mouth disease. I'm sure that's popular. He was very boisterous about his love for folks. He would say, oh, I just love you, Jesus, and I would stand for you, and I would never deny you, even if anybody else would deny you. And then he would face plant three times that very night. And on the third time that he face planted, he would be looking up at the eyes of Jesus, because it says that his eyes turned and he saw Jesus, and then he would run weeping bitterly, thinking himself no better than Judas Iscariot, who had betrayed him. That inconsistent Peter, that one who was known Simon, the word Simon means the listener. Oddly, Peter was not very good at listening a lot of times. He was really good at talking. He was a walking contradiction, like me. I'm a walking contradiction. My name is Angel, for Pete's sakes. You really want this? Get this up. This isn't on the notes, so don't worry about it. I have to kind of share this. Angel means messenger, right? My middle name is Manuel. And that means Emmanuel, God with us. Strike two. My last name is Contreras. Do you know what that means? That means the opposite. So basically, my name is, I'm a messenger of the devil. That's what I got. I'm sorry. That whole scripture that says an angel of light is actually an angel of darkness, bam! But because of God's redeeming work, I ain't that no more. See, Peter was now renamed. See, God did to Peter what God did to me. God the Father chose Peter before the foundation of the world. He chose Simon, gave Simon to Jesus, to the Son. The Son redeemed and renamed him. Eh? He renamed him, gave him the name Peter the Rock. And now Peter the Rock is filled with the third person of the Trinity. He's bubbling over with hurricane-like power. And now this man, this walking contradiction is a walking contradiction no more. Now he is the ambassador of the king. Now he is the ambassador of the Messiah. And now Peter, the rock, is going to throw that rock right at these guys. Praise the Lord. And Peter answers. He's about to give his answer for the hope that is within him. And he does it with respect, because he says, rulers and elders of the people. So he acknowledges who these people are in front of him. He knows their authority. And he answers them and says, okay, I know who you are. If we are being examined concerning some good deed that has been done to a crippled man and how he has been made, how he has been healed. Quick point. Peter here is reflecting his master Jesus. Jesus in John chapter 10 had been confronted by these same group of guys in the temple in Jerusalem, in the temple grounds. Jesus had just made a really huge claim about himself. He said that the Father and I are one. Jesus claimed he claimed deity for himself there. And the people that were there, the Jews, picked up stones. It's amazing how that stone word keeps popping up, right? To stone him. And Jesus answered, many good works have I done. For which of these do you stone me? And the answer, it's not for any good work that you do, but for blasphemy, for you, being a mere man, claim yourself to be God. But Jesus had flipped the conversation, and now Peter had done the same thing using the same words. Is it for a good deed that you really want to go there? You're going to condemn us because we did something good, right? Is that where you want to go? Now he's turning the tables on them. And he says, how this man was made well. Peter is also making a statement of this, that something was broken. The man who was crippled was now made whole. He was lame, impotent, unable to walk, and now he was made whole. Sin breaks things. God makes things whole. Now, does anybody here feel that they are powerless? Has anyone felt the idea that they are impotent, without power, that they are lame spiritually or even physically? God makes broken things whole. And you want to know how that is? We just sang about it. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Let it be known to all of you. Now the temperature goes up for Peter. Let it be known to all of you. To who? To all of you. Who's all of you? The Sanhedrin? All those people that were there and us people here now. Let it be known to all of the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the name of who? Jesus. Oh, there's a bunch of Jesus. Which Jesus? The name of Jesus Messiah. Wait a minute. Jesus Messiah. Yeah. Oh, in case you didn't know, Jesus Messiah of Nazareth. Okay, now he's giving them an address. He's telling them, so there's no doubt as to who I'm talking about and who I'm related to. It is that Jesus, by the way, whom you crucified. Holy mackerel. He is in the face of these guys, telling them, accusing them, putting them on trial. You are the guys that put him on the cross, remember? The one that you crucified. And you know what? That was me too. It was my sins, it was the things that I'd done in my life that was in rebellion against God that put Jesus on that cross. If not for sin, there would be no blood. Well, guess what? I sinned, so there had to be blood. Guess what? So did you. And that's the truth of it. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's one of the hard edges of the gospel that we can't rub off. Whom God, however, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. You killed him. You thought you could do something because you took him down, but God raised him up from the dead. By him, he's really rolling now. By him, this man is standing before you well. It is by the name of Jesus of Nazareth. By him, this man stands before you well. He doesn't stop there, does he? He also says, and there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. And then he says, he is the cornerstone. Oh, now here's that stone word again. In verse 11, the stone that was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Peter's quoting Psalm 118:22. And that psalm, if you take a moment to read it, is a psalm of triumph and of victory. It's a rejection of what God wanted, but God vindicates the rejected and brings forth the victory of Messiah. And this is exactly what Peter is pointing to. The stone that you rejected. Now, Peter had preached this sermon before. In Acts chapter 2, he preached it two times before, and he used the same terms, whom you crucified, whom you crucified. And then he repeats it in chapter 3, whom you denied, whom you killed. And now he says it again to them, whom you crucified, this guy that you put to death is the stone. Now, if you understand these builders, because he said this, he is the stone that you builders. So he's saying that these builders, the Sadducees, the leaders, were rejecting the architect's plan. They did not like the materials that the architect was giving to them, with them to build. They would take any cornerstone. They would take any stones except the real stone. They would have taken any Messiah. They would have taken no Messiah, but except they didn't want the real Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, the cornerstone was the stone, if you will, was the first stone that was placed down in the dirt in order to kind of direct where the rest of the stones would be built up for the building. If that stone was angled the wrong way, then the whole building would be facing in the wrong direction, right? Now, if you take that same stone, you face it in the right direction, but then you tilt it this way, and you build on that building, the building comes off cockeyed, and eventually that building will fall. Jesus is the cornerstone. What you believe about Jesus, if that is set rightly, if you believe in the right Jesus, in the true Jesus, in the only Jesus, then the rest of your faith is going to be built on top of that foundation. For no foundation has ever been laid other than that which has been laid, and that is Jesus Christ. However, if you have a wrong Jesus, if you have a false Jesus, then it doesn't matter what you build on it. Good works, bad works, what have you. Whatever you build on it will eventually crash down. That's an important point because the Apostle Paul says, that there is such a thing as having a false Jesus, as having a false gospel, having a false spirit. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, if anyone comes to you preaching, even I, or an angel from heaven, come to you preaching a gospel other than the one that has already been preached, let him be eternally condemned. And then he repeats it. I will say it again. If anyone comes to you preaching to you a gospel other than the one you have received, let him be anathema. And anathema is the eternal curse. He doesn't take this lightly. Because Jesus is the cornerstone. You got the wrong Jesus, all you have is a false God, and all you have from a false God is false hope, and that false hope will head you right down into a real hell. And there is salvation in no one else. Oh, come on, really? In no one else? We live in this coexist society. Come on, what about the good Jew? What about the good atheist? Isn't there such a thing? Eh, no. They're nice people. People we can like, absolutely. But good is defined by God, not by us. And there is no one good, not even one. Not even one. Except for God himself. And for the one who objects that maybe there are other ways, I would ask a couple of questions. The first question would be this. On a scale of 1 to 10, all right? 1 is, you shall have no other gods before me. And 10 is, you shall not covet. On that continuum, how good is your righteousness? Can you afford the wage of that righteousness, of that unrighteousness? Because the wages of sin is what? Death. Can you afford that? Oh, if you can, that means that you can survive it. Can you survive death? I only know of one guy who has. And his name is Jesus Christ. No one can save you. Buddha is dead. Muhammad is dead. Krishna rots. Oprah, Chopra, Osteen, none of those guys have any hope for you. None of them do. Stephen Hawking's book, A Short History to Heaven, is now over. Darwin is devolved. Do I need to make the point any clearer? No one can save you but Jesus Christ. The apostles had responded. They had responded with power and holy reverence to uncompromising accuracy. Their bold gospel proclamation was in the Spirit. It was Spirit empowered and it was Jesus focused. Peace Church. Peace Church, our gospel proclamation has to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, and it has to be Jesus-focused. That's the only thing that really will save a man's soul. The most loving thing we can do is tell them the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Now, finally, in the last section, we see how these people were responded to. They are identified. Verse 13 reads, and when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated men, common men. They were men just like you, just like me, just regular guys. They weren't educated, so in order to be able to preach the gospel, you don't need to have an MDiv. No, you can be 4 years old and preach the gospel. I've heard 10-year-olds do it because they're trained in a different way. They were astonished. These untrained men whom they sought to intimidate ended up intimidating them. They were astonished. Why? They recognized that they had been with Jesus. They were positively ID'd as knowing Jesus. How did they know that? Because these men acted like Jesus. They loved what Jesus loved. They hated what Jesus hated. They walked as Jesus walked. They spoke as Jesus spoke. They valued as Jesus the things that Jesus valued. Do we? Do you? If you love me, you will keep my commandments, Jesus said. And whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus walked. Not because it's in your own power to do so, but because he's empowered you because of your love, because of his love for you first, and then your love for him. We love him because he first loved us. So you should know, first of all, that he is the only source of love. This is how you become identified with Jesus. You know first that he is the only source of love. We love because he first loved us. You have to repent of the idols in your life. Whatever, and what are idols? It's anything that replaces Jesus. Anything that replaces God. If you love father, mother, sister, brother, son, more than me, Jesus said, you're not worthy of me. Anything that competes with Jesus has to be turned away from. And finally, believe in him as a person, who he is, the Son of God, God in human flesh, born of a virgin, crucified, dead and buried and risen, and believing in his work. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, which means you're capable of perishing, but have everlasting life. Bold Christian witness comes by from being known by Jesus. It comes from being known by Jesus. Because when you're known by Jesus, then you begin to know him intimately, personally, through his word. In closing, real fast, the pivot point in my faith came when I was in college. I went to art school. It was called Ray College of Design back in the 1980s, back in the day. And I had, there was an African-American guy sitting next to me. He was a tall fella, I mean muscular guy, and he had a gold tooth right there. And this guy was a brand new daddy. He had a brand new baby boy, and he was proud. This guy came in showing pictures of his brand new baby boy. He thought it was the best thing in the world. And you see this big guy just glowing. Well, it turns out this man was studying graphic design, was already, along with me, was also a minister. So I was getting curious about the faith, so I would pelt him every day with questions. I would ask him all kinds of questions, and he very patiently would answer those questions. I said, very good. Well, one particular day, we were having a conversation in class, surrounded by a bunch of kids at that point, we were talking about the fact that he believed that there would come a day in which Christians would have to stand for their faith and then deal with the consequences that come with that in very heavy ways. He said, they're going to come a time where they're going to come up to you, and they're going to, dead or alive, do you believe in Jesus? And I'm like, really? You believe that? He says, yeah. I says, then let me ask you a question, I said to him. And he says, you go ahead and ask me anything you like. He was the nicest guy. He says, let me ask you. I had to look up because he was really a tall fella. I says, if somebody came to you with a pistol, pointed it and pressed the nozzle to your forehead and said to you, deny Jesus or we pull the trigger, what would you do? Well, he said, well, I'd never deny Jesus. Well, what else is he going to say? I said, all right. Okay, that's an easy answer. I says, well, let me ask you this question. What if somebody took that same gun, took it off your forehead, and pressed it to the forehead of your baby, and said the same thing? What would you do? Oh, yeah, I went there. That man got dark. He sat down, and he bowed his head, and he dipped it slowly. You know how people do when they do the slow burn? Well, he did it from here, and then all he did was look up from under his brow. And his eyes were moist. And he said, even if they take my boy, I would never deny my Jesus. That broke me. That day, the Lord added to the number of one being saved. And that number was me. I want to encourage you, Peace Church. we admire those who are willing to stand for their faith in Jesus against impossible odds. You know, humble boldness can make us walk a little bit straighter when we see it happening, or it can make us bow our head in shame, knowing that we're not like that. But understand that that power only comes through being filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And that Spirit of God only comes if you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. And that only comes because God has done a work inside of you. In Peace Church, that's the only message that we have to preach to anyone and everyone who walks through these doors. And Peace Church, we should never, ever, ever compromise that message, because the minute we do, we've compromised our very salvation. And we should preach that message no matter what, even if we end up with empty pews. Love Jesus deeply, proclaim the gospel boldly, and let the verdict be clear. This is guilt by association. Be guilty because you're associated with Jesus. Amen.